job. Alrighty, let's pray together. Get into this word. Father, we thank you so much for this book of Matthew. Lord, we are learning so much. We are learning so much as we walk in your footsteps. Lord, we are just taking in what you have to say to us. And we thank you that we can just follow you. And I want to pray that you would incline our hearts to you this morning. And you would open up our eyes to the wonders that are in your law, Father God. That you would unite our hearts right now, that we might be scattered all over the place. And the cares of this world, Lord Jesus, the worries of this month's rent, Lord, may be on our hearts. But I pray that you would unite our hearts to fear your name now, Lord, and satisfy us, Lord. I pray, satisfy us by your word and your word alone this morning, Lord. And we pray, Holy Spirit, would you come and just bring freedom here, Lord. I sometimes get so nervous up here, Lord, that I tend to just kind of choke up. And I pray, Father God, that you just bring a freedom here, Lord, to talk about your word. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Alrighty. So we get into this next chapter of Matthew 13. And it's a whole new section in chapter 13. As we've been going through the book of Matthew, I've tried to highlight the Matthew's thoughts. And as we followed the first few chapters, you know, Matthew has been giving us the credentials of the king, right? And from there, we moved on to the king's words, which were the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5 to chapter 7. Chapter 8 and chapter 9 were not just Jesus' words, but his action, right? His power, and as we looked at those 10 miracles that he performed. And then as we got into 11 and 12, this is when the controversy started. This is where things got hostile, you know. Jesus had come on the scene, but now all of a sudden he was a big threat to the Jewish leaders. And so now, as we got to the end of chapter 11 and 12, the Jews had officially rejected Jesus. All right, they did it in four ways. They rejected Jesus' prophet. We talked about John the Baptist and how eventually, actually in chapter 14, we're going to find out how King Herod chops his head off, right? And so they rejected his prophet. Then they rejected his principles. He said to them, I do not desire sacrifice, but I desire mercy. And so he said, the principle that I come is that I want to have a relationship with you, and that relationship is not bound to the law and legalism, but the relationship is bound and connected through grace and mercy. And then finally, they rejected his power and then his person as he cast out a demon a man that had a demon that which was mute and blind. And so essentially, they had committed the unpardonable sin And so the sin of unbelief, the resisting of the Holy Spirit, we looked at that a couple of weeks ago. And so Jesus now responds, as we see in Matthew chapter 13, he responds in two ways. And the first way we see Jesus respond is that he went to the beach. I'm serious. That's what it says. It says, on the same day that Jesus went out to the house and he sat by the sea. And a great multitude were gathered to him so that he got into the boat and sat. And the whole multitude stood on the shore. And then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went out to sow. And so how Jesus dealt with rejection is that he went to the beach, right? And so if anybody needed any excuse, like as if you needed an excuse to go to the beach, here it is in the Gospel of Matthew. If you want to be more like Jesus, you need to go to the beach. All right? Amen? It's always a good idea. I don't know. It's like always great. I think if Galilee had some waves, there would have been some, he would have paddled out. My brother-in-law's favorite saying, when you get to the beach and you've got your boards on the roof and there's only 2 foot, you go, in doubt, paddle out. You know what I mean? It's always a good idea. You know, 2 foot slop is better than a poke in the eye, you know? Anyways, but in essence, when he went to the sea, he was changing his pulpit. Right? The rejection of the Jews had meant that the synagogue doors had been closed to Jesus. Right? It's not that he didn't go to church anymore, but he was no longer a threat to the Jews. And so his pulpit changed from the synagogue to a boat. You just think about it. Jesus pushed out on the boat. The multitudes were pressing against him. The water obviously kind of created a nice distance. I'm sure maybe a boat, nice the hull of the boat would have kind of given some good acoustics maybe. But could you just imagine what some of the people would have been saying? That man down by the sea, just from a fishing boat. You know what I mean? And so anyways, maybe they were trying to prevent people from going down there, too many mosquitoes or whatever. But this is the first thing we see is he changes his pulpit. And so he's preaching from the open air and he's preaching to the common people. And here the second one, and maybe the most important part is that we see is that Jesus' ministry started by preaching parables, right? In chapter 13 marks a great change in Jesus' ministry style. And Matthew will tell us in verse 34, if you want to jump a little bit ahead, verse 34, he says, all these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable, he did not speak to them that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. Which meant that Jesus only spoke through parables, right? And so, you might be going, what is a parable? Hopefully you are asking a parable. Many of us grew up in the church. We know what a parable is. And actually, parables are not unique to the ministry of Jesus at all. Parables were from the Old Testament. If you even read through the Solomon's Proverbs, there's full of parables in there. But this word parable is in the Greek is a compound word of para and bole, right? Sounds fancy, eh? Parabole. Right? But para means to come alongside, right? And bole means to cast or to throw. And so putting them together means to cast alongside. Make sense? Not just yet, right? It's like a comparison. And so Jesus would be preaching truths of the kingdom of God as we hear. And so what he would do is he would cast alongside a picture or a story that would be a comparison to the truth that would kind of reiterate or kind of substantiate his truth, right? And so essentially, many common descriptions of parables is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. That sounds nice. Hey? An everyday idea to relay a spiritual truth. And so as I said, they weren't just unique to Jesus. They were all over. Ezekiel, I was reading this morning, Ezekiel was called to have a living parable. He was told that his wife was going to die and that he was not to mourn for his wife because this was a representation of the destruction of the temple of Israel as they were already in the exile. And so that was, for him, a parable as an example to the kingdom of Israel. And so before we dive into parables, there are some rules that we have to kind of keep to when we study parables, because parables are pictures and illustrations. And what's happened in the past is that Christians often take like different ideas from parables and it gets weird and it gets wonderful and they're just simply not true. And so there's just three lessons that I pulled out from the study this week. And the first one is context is key when you are studying parables. I mean, when you study the Bible, context is always key. That means that there's the words that are being said always come with a past and they're speaking into the present, right? And so we're always asking ourselves, what did the original author want the original audience to hear? And so what often happens in context is a response to a situation or a question. Parables often, in most cases, always came after a question, or it came after a situation. And an example of this is the parable of the sower and the seed, right here. In the wake of the rejection of Israel to Jesus, Jesus is now going to talk about how the kingdom and the message of the kingdom is received differently by different people. The seed never changes, the gospel message never changes, but the response is different. The other part of the context is always to remember the audience, right? Always to remember who Jesus is speaking to. In this, parables were spoken to Jews, right? Predominantly Jews. There would have been some Gentiles over there, but they were predominantly the Jews. In many ways, when we talk about the mysteries of the kingdom, as we'll get into, we need to be reminded that Jesus wasn't telling these parables to the church. He was telling them to the Jews and to the Israelites. And so we need to consider this, especially when it comes to the kingdom parables, which we'll get to later on. The second rule is that the meaning is not in the detail. The meaning of the parable is not in the detail. Not every detail carries a deeper spiritual meaning. A parable always has one great truth or meaning. A parable is not an allegory where every detail has deeper meaning, like maybe the story of Pilgrim's Progress. We're all familiar with Pilgrim's Progress. Every man's name has got a connection to a deeper meaning. The journey that he's on, people that he's meeting, it's definitely connected to it. If you think about C.S. Lewis's novel of Narnia, if you study that book, there's just so much symbolism. But parables are not like that. They've got one meaning. And in most cases of parables, Jesus himself actually makes it easier for us because he explains the meaning, right? He explains the meaning to us. The third rule that we need to to keep when we studying parables is that parables never contradict the rest of Scripture. They're symbols, but they never contradict. Parables are meant to illustrate doctrine, and those doctrines are clearly found elsewhere in the Bible. And so the best way to test if you've got the right meaning of the parable is to go and test it with the rest of Scripture. Does it line up with the rest of the New Testament? And so he starts off as he's in the boat, bobbing on the sea. He says, "Behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And so the beautiful thing about this first parable that Jesus gives is that it's straightforward. It's straightforward. It's an agricultural analogy. You know, he's not talking about astronauts visiting different planets in the universe, you know. He's talking relevant to the time that his audience were in. 90% of people in those days were very, very familiar with agricultural processes, right? And so sowing was a community affair, right? It was something that it was like, hey guys, the early rains come, the fields are ready, let's get going to the storehouses, pick up a bag, get some seed, and start sowing, right? And so we see here that there's some main aspects that we consider. Firstly, the sower, it's the person that is scattering the seeds. And so obviously in the old days, the fields weren't first plowed and then scattered. They would first scatter the seed after the rain, and then they would plow skim or till the soil. In these days, In these days, the machinery does it all for us. I've had a privilege of doing some agricultural trials with planters, and it's so amazing. You know, they're chucking fertilizer in there, they're breaking up the soil, then they're drilling in the seed, it all happens, and then there's some discs that close it up, and then you just look behind the tractor, and it looks like they've spent the whole day there, right? And meanwhile, they've done it in a couple of moments. The next aspect that we see is the seed. And so we're not told what crop it is. We're not told if it's wheat or barley or canola or something else, or maybe some beans, because we're not meant to know. It's not relevant what seed it is. I've heard some people going, it was probably wheat and it was barley. And if you look at a barley seed, the barley seed, there's two, you know. No, it's not. It's just seed over here. The wonderful thing that we do see, and we'll see it a bit later, is that the seed was constant. That was the constant. The variable now comes in the soils, and the soils had four different types. The type of the soil determined the fate of the seed. The type of the soil determined the fate of the seed. First, we have the wayside, or hodos in Greek, which means traveler's way. Well, that's why in the NIV that we read earlier, it says on the path, which meant that obviously they would scatter seed all over, but there were main paths along the fields or in through the fields that people would walk upon. And so as we think, it's a bit, you know, pushed down, a little bit more compact. And so here we have, it's easy pickings for birds, it's hard and it's compacted. The second soil we see is the stony place. And so this is ground that is full of rocks, a lot of big rocks, maybe some under rocks. I've heard some people in the rains, maybe there's some soil that's washed over a kind of a shallow rocky embankment or kind of under rocky embankment. I'm not a geologist or anything like that. Come on now. But when they grow up, it's very shallow, you know. And so in this way, that they get to a good start, but then they don't endure when the sun comes up. And then we have among the thorns, and every field has thorns. I mean, if you just go past, it's winter now, and it's full of rain. I mean, it's all just weeds and thorns that are wherever, even in your backyard. I'm seeing weeds this winter that I've never seen before because of it's just all the rain. And so among the thorns, and so in this area there's these weeds. It's good soil. It's probably very fertile soil, but there's too much competition. There's too much competition going on. And then obviously the fourth is this good ground, and it's fertile, but it's free of rocks. And it's free of weeds, and it's perfect. And so Jesus ends with this verse 9, and we've heard him say this before. He says, "He who has an ear, let him hear." Right? "He who has an ear, let him hear." I'm going to fight the urge to go, "Have you got these? Have you got these?" Your parents always used to say, "What are these things on the side of your head?" You know what I mean? Jesus is not saying that in that way. And what he's emphasizing is that this may be a story, but now there is a deeper meaning into the story of which you need to hear. And so, and he leaves it just there. I mean, we often just read this and we get into the explanation, and we've heard this parable so many times. You know, the daunting when you study this thing and you go, probably most of you this morning have heard this teaching at least 5 times in your life. It's like one of the major parables in the Bible, right? And so we've heard this a lot, but can you just think about it? If you just heard the parable of the sower just like that, that's it. That is all that it is. It's just someone that was sowing seed and the different soils and how the seed responded. There's no explanation. And what Jesus would just do is that he would just go on with the next parable, the parable of the tares. Then he would go on to the parable of the mustard seed, the parable of the leaven. So he'd just carry on. And so what happened was that the disciples noticed this first. And they come to him and say, "Why are you preaching just parables?" You know, they noticed that there's a change in Jesus' style. Maybe it was a bit awkward. I mean, Jesus is just telling these stories, and then it gets to the end of the story, and he just says, "He who has an ear, let him hear." And then he says, goes on to another parable, you know? And so maybe it was a bit awkward. And so they ask, the disciples come to him in verse 10. They say, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And so in reality, we've got to be thinking about this. This probably wasn't chronology. Blah, blah, blah. I'm just not going to do these big words anymore. It didn't happen like this in sequence, all right? Matthew is recording a conversation now that he and the rest of the disciples had with Jesus back at the house, right? And so for our convenience, he now records this just after the sower and the seed parable. In verse 11, he answers them and he said, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them it has not been given, for whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." And so Jesus gives them 2 reasons. The first reason is that parables have a way of revealing truth and concealing truth all at the same time. It reveals truth to those that have faith, and it conceals truth from those that have lacked faith. And so at the same time, it's revealing and concealing. And so Jesus essentially says there's two groups, those that have believed in me and those that are still in unbelief. And those that believe have now received these mysteries of the kingdom. He says it is given to you and not to them to receive the mysteries of the kingdom. And we want to know that is, or we want to kind of put that out there right from the beginning of studying the parables, is that the subject of most parables is the revealing of the mystery of the kingdom. Often Jesus would start off a parable and say, the kingdom of heaven is like, which means that he's now describing the kingdom of heaven. And this is important because up to this time now, to chapter 13, Jesus has been calling people to the kingdom of heaven. He's been doing a calling, ushering, come to me those who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon me. And now this learn part is playing in. He's saying, I'm wanting Jesus is wanting to give more knowledge of the kingdom, but to only those that have believed in him. And so in essence, there's this hiding, right? In verse 12, that's why he says in verse 12, he says, for whoever has, and those are those that have faith, whoever has faith, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have faith, even what he has will be taken away from him. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 14, Paul says, the natural man, the man that has no faith, the unbelieving man, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Parables mean nothing to the natural man. But to the spiritual man, they give him more knowledge of the kingdom. And it works like that in the kingdom of God, if you think about it. Right? Faith in Christ leads us into receiving more and into abundance. We went through the book of Ephesians. Remember Ephesians 1? Paul starts immediately. He says, the blessings that the believer has in spiritual places. He says that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. And later on in chapter 1, he says that we are seated with Christ in heavenly places. Faith gains us access to God's abundant grace through Christ Jesus. But unbelief robs us of even the common graces we have in this life. Believers will go to heaven, like my brother Hein reminded us this morning. We are waiting for the blessed hope of the returning of our Christ Lord Jesus Christ, right? Even those that have no faith, even what they have will be taken away from them. I see that as being our breath in our lungs and our lives. We live today in a place where we call common grace. The rain rains on the righteous and on the unrighteous. But there will come a time where the righteous will be taken away, and all that will be left is the unrighteous and the wrath of God. And so the tragedy of unbelief is that it keeps us from entering. It keeps us away from entering into the promises of God, and it blinds us to the mysteries. And I can't help thinking of, there's no better example of this than the Israelites that had to wander around the desert for 40 years. Can you remember? The 12 spies that spied out the promised land. The 12 came back and they were carrying these massive tros driver and all of the button nuts and I don't know what they had. They had these huge things, 12 of them carrying them in their hands. And Moses and the rest of the people of Israel are waiting expectantly and they're going, so tell us. What does it look like? I mean, it looks good, the produce. And can you remember? Caleb and Joshua are like, it's a great place. And the people are great, but we are greater. Why? Because God is on our side. But the 10 gave a bad report, saying, we are like grasshoppers to them, and they will crush us. The cities are massive. Jericho's walls are huge. And so why? They stayed in unbelief. Hebrews recalls the story. Hebrews 3 verse 16 says, for who having heard rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? That's the reality. All those that stayed with unbelief, they did not enter the promises of God. It was only Caleb and Joshua. It was only them that went over the Jordan and went into the promises. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter because of unbelief. Unbelief robs us of the promises of God, and it binds us to the mysteries of the kingdom. The second reason is quite simple, and it says here is that it fulfills prophecy. Verse 14 says, and in them, these parables, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing, you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing, you will see and not perceive, for the hearts of this people have grown dull or calloused, like the NIV said earlier. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes have been closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. Verse 16, but blessed are your eyes, for you see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. And so Isaiah 6 verses 9 to 10 is a quoting of what Jesus is quoting over here. And it's a prophecy against the Jewish people, predicting the hardness of heart that would result in them being dull, right? So they could not, they heard the words of Jesus. They've heard what Jesus had to say, but they did not hear. They saw the miracles, but they did not perceive it. And it was because their hearts had grown dull. Now, if you look at the Greek translation, literally that word dull means fat. Their hearts had become fat. The Jews suffered from fat hearts, and that's not because of cholesterol or something like that. You know, it was because they had lost their appetite for God, and so they could not see Him. And this is a warning for us, because I think it's a reference to the third seed, you know, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. Because when our hearts become fat and gorged on the things of this world, what do? When the Savior comes, we go, oh, I just don't have room for that anymore. You know what I mean? They've lost their appetite. And so when our hearts are filled with anything else other than God, we run the risk of becoming blind and deaf to the things of God. Perhaps, as I said, this is a reference. Maybe not. I'm not no Bible scholar, but verse 16 says, on the other hand, the disciples are blessed. And he just says to them, just plainly, he says, do you just realize that the men of old and the prophets of old would have died to be in your position right now? I mean, we in the future look back at them and go, they were the lucky ones. They got to hang out with Jesus in flesh. John actually later testifies to this in humility in 1 John 1. He says, that which was from the beginning, speaking of Jesus, who we got to hang out with, you know what I mean? Which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon with our hands and have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested before our eyes. We have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father in the beginning, was manifest to us. So basically what he's writing in 1 John is saying is exactly what Jesus said. We got to touch him. We saw him. We heard his words and we understood it. And here we are. They were the ones that actually got they were blessed to be able to have these parables explained to them. Verse 18 starts with these words, therefore hear the parable of the sower, which means Jesus is now going to give the disciples, and thankfully to us, because Matthew wrote it down, the understanding of this parable. And obviously this is in private, again, it's not in public. Verse 18, it says, therefore hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received the seed on the path or the wayside. Verse 20, but he who receives the seed on the stony place, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who received the seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who receives the word on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. And so the main point of this parable is not difficult to understand. It's really not complicated. When the gospel is proclaimed, when the word of the mystery of the kingdom or the words of the kingdom are proclaimed, different people respond differently to truth. That is it. That is the mystery that is behind this parable. Verse 19 reveals to us that the seed represents the words of the kingdom, which means, aka, or also known as, the gospel message, the good news of the kingdom, right? And then the soils represent man's heart. It spoke about the man's heart. Now, the important thing that we need to see here is that the seed doesn't change. The seed can't change. The gospel message stays the gospel message. The problem comes is when we change the message in order to manipulate the response. That's often happened over the centuries of church history. We change the seed in order to that hopefully we would get a better response. I mean, we're looking at just like one quarter of fruitfulness over here, guys. It's like, we're going to change this up, guys. We're gonna make, you know, everything fruitful, you know. Maybe if we could just tweak the gospel, make it a bit more appealing, softer on the ears. But that's not the lesson of the parable over here. It says, we can't change the gospel to fit man's hearts. Man's hearts must change to fit the gospel. The seed was not changed to fit the different soil types. We're not told who the sower is. In this case, it is Jesus who's talking the mysteries of the kingdom, but it is basically anybody that proclaims the truth of God's word. And so, let's look at these different soils and how they responded to the truth. The first soil we see is on the wayside or on the path, verse 19, and this represents heart that does not understand the word. It's very clear. He does not understand. We're not sure why his heart is hard, guys. We're not sure. We know it's a pathway. We know there's a lot of feet that maybe have gone over the heart. You know, there could be the hardness of sin in his life. There could be many things. But for some reason, this man's heart is ripe for the seed to land there. However, Satan has a very, very easy access. And he's able to swoop down and take out the truths that are there. We notice one thing is that even though this hard heart or this heart may be hard, even Satan does not want that seed to lie there for any longer than is needed. It might be a super hard heart, but Satan's like, I'm going to remove that truth as quick as possible. One thing that we see is that Satan's active effort into stealing before it can have an effect. Satan directly opposes the gospel message. It might go like, duh. Of course it does, you know. But Satan directly opposes the gospel message. And we saw this in no better place in chapter 12. Remember, Jesus is healed this blind man, not paralyzed man, sorry, blind and deaf and demon-possessed. And the multitude start asking the right question. They start asking the question, could this be the Messiah? And immediately the Pharisees jump up and they start spreading a lie. They snatch that truth and they remove it as quickly as possible, saying that what? Jesus casts out demons because he has the Lord of demons in him. And so we see this. Unfortunately, God's truth has no effect on this man's heart. The sower, as you see, has no control over this man's heart. Number two, the stony ground, verse 20 and 21. This person receives the word with joy. Now, the words received there, there's many receives there, but there's the difference. The previous received was, I didn't write it down. It's sparrow, I think it's sparrow, not sparrow like sparrow, but a sparrow, which means that they merely just had the seed cast upon it, you know? But this receive is lambano, and I don't think I'm pronouncing it right, okay? So don't go and quote it in the week like as if you're some Greek scholar, you know what I mean? Like you're going to get laughed at. You just guys are so gracious to me, you know, like you don't laugh at me in public. But anyway, this means that they took possession of this truth, which is beautiful because I see a genuine saving faith here. I see a genuine saving faith because they took the word of truth and they made it their own, right? And they received it with great joy. However, we are told that persecution arose with the sun. And the beautiful thing is that does the sun not shine on all the soils? However, this soil struggled with keeping hold of the truth. Because why? It had no depth to it. It had no faith to it, depth to its faith. And I almost want to say that this is almost like seed that is sown, and this Christian didn't get to church in time. He got home and he said, I'm going to church. And his brother said, you're going to go to church? Because it says the persecution came because of the word. He started talking different and he said, why are you talking different? Are you, I say, I know, bekeerd of iets, sister. You know what I mean? Are you converted? You know? What's up with you? You know? And so I can't help but thinking of what Jesus was saying on the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5. He said, blessed are you when people revile and persecute you, say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. And in essence, persecution is meant to have a good effect on us as Christians, right? It's meant to make us stronger. And directly after that, he says, you are the light of the world. He says, you're a city planted on a hill that shines. And he says, who has a light? And then he puts a basket over it, right? You know? No, we put it on a lampstand so that it gives light to the whole house. Let your lights then shine before men that they may see your good works. Glorify your Father in heaven. And so I see this man as, unfortunately, this is a man that hid his light underneath a basket and thus doesn't glorify God in his life. And it says he talks about him stumbling over because of the persecution of the world. Thirdly, we see this thorny ground in verse 22, and this person responds in a different way. This seed grows up really fast too, and I believe the soil is quite fertile, but there's the truth is not the only thing growing in this man's heart. There's cares of this world, and there's the deceitfulness of riches that are growing in competition with this seed, the truth of the kingdom of God. And what happens is that as the truth of the kingdom of God grows, these things wrap around them and choke. And so it doesn't mean that this man's not growing. It's just that he's not fruitful, we see. We see this man is not fruitful. The New Testament examples of this is we see in Paul's letter to Timothy, and I never saw this until this week. It's so beautiful. It says, in 2 Timothy 4, he's writing, and he's talking to Timothy, and he says, be diligent to come quickly. He's wanting Timothy to come to him, and he's in jail in Rome. And he says, for Demas has forsaken me, Timothy, having loved this present world and has departed for Thessalonica. This happened to Demas. He shipwrecked his faith. He went because he loved the present world. Paul warns us, the first century church in Timothy, in 1 Timothy, in the first letter, verse 6, he says, for those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Nothing competes for God's truth in our hearts like worldly desires and riches. It's like oil and water, they just don't mix. Why? It's because worldly desires and riches, where do they belong? They belong here on earth. And where do you belong? In heaven. So if you want to attach yourselves to these things, you're going to live here in here on earth. And 1 John is clear. It says, do not love the world or the things of this world. Chuck Smith says, maybe that's why I'm coming down on it, because I see it in my own heart. I believe, he says, that the seed sown among the thorns probably represents the largest group of people in the church today. They grow, they develop, but they never bring forth fruit because it is choked out by the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. How many Christians, he says, are robbed of fruitfulness because they are caught up in the things that just don't matter? Now we get to this fourth ground, and Jesus leaves the best for last, and I think that's the emphasis over here, is that the fruitfulness that we are meant to be alert to, we as believers, I don't think there's one Christian here that would say, I don't want to be fruitful for Jesus. I mean, that is a question. The key here, though, and what he says, is that the person who hears the word and understands it bears the fruit. And that is the secret. That is the key. Fruitfulness can only come from hearing and understanding the gospel of grace. Because many, when we talk about fruitfulness, we think effort. You know, we're going to work harder and we'll get more fruit. That's what the farmer says. I'm going to do things wisely. I'm going to plant many fields. I'm going to be slim about this thing. I'm going to work hard, because then my effort is the return, you know? So the return of investment. But the kingdom doesn't work like this. Our fruitfulness is not determined by our hard work, but rather by our submitting to this grace. It's no surprise that Jesus compares God's word with God's truth with a seed, if you think about it. Seeds look like little rocks. They look like little rocks, right? But if you had a seed in your hand and you see they had a rock in one hand, you go, which one's living? You go, the seed is. You go, put it to your ear and you go, I can't hear anything. You know what I mean? But you put that thing in the right environment, what happens? It starts to grow. Hebrews 4 verse 12, one of my favorite verses, says, the word of the Lord is living and it's active, sharper than a double-edged sword. You know, our words are dead words. Like, they come out of our mouth as if they're just like full, you know? We were talking about previously, our words are important, you know, even our careless words. But like a seed, God's word is of no use to us. It's not profitable unless given a place to germinate. If left in our hand or in the storehouse or in the Bible, many of us have Bibles. I mean, us as Christians in South Africa, I mean, we can go into many houses and we're blessed to have probably about 4 or 5 Bibles in our house. But if you don't open that thing up and you don't read it, if it's just left in the Bible, it's like seed in the storehouse. It's like the lazy farmer that says, yeah, I think I'll plant next year. It'll be okay. You know what I mean? No, when we read that thing, it comes into our heart. So it's not in the good, in the storehouse, it stays dormant. But when we give it the right conditions, mixed with the eager heart to seek the Lord and the Holy Spirit, it gives growth, and the growth is visible. God's word has no effect unless we place it in our hearts. We can have God's word in our minds and be great scholars, and we call that knowledge. But when God's word is in our hearts, I believe it's called fruitfulness. When God placed it. So it's shocking in this. 3/4 of God's word did not bear fruit. And the threats to God's word are the same threats that we as Christians have today. I always say to my boys, there's 3 enemies to the Christian. One is sin, and we can say it's not so much, but we still sin, right? Sin has been dealt with on the cross, but it's unrepented sin that is problem. Then there's Satan himself, and then there's the Word. And if we look in the parable over here, all of these are represented within this parable, right? The same threat to God's Word and to Christians are here in this parable. I think we can say with much certainty that it's Christ's desire for all of us to be good soil and to bear much fruit. And it's safe to say that the rest of the New Testament is written primarily to keep us faithful and fruitful until Christ's return. We don't have to be missionaries to be fruitful. We don't have to sell all we have and move to deepest, darkest Africa and preach the gospel to say we're fruitful. We don't have to do radical things. If we read the New Testament, we find that Scripture shows that the fruitfulness is actually seen in ordinary, simple acts of prayer and devotion to God. And I love this. I love this also, and I'm really finishing now. I know I'm going a little bit long now. Right? Then normally when pastors say that, there's another 20 minutes, so it's fine. So Jesus is at the end of his life, and he's up in the upper room with his disciples, and it's been there since chapter 13. We see in John when they go up into the upper room, and they're sharing and he's just offloading a whole lot of information to them, speaking plainly. The disciples actually are amazed. He says, now you're speaking plainly to us, right? But he speaks to them, saying, he says, you want to be fruitful? He says, actually, besides me, you can do nothing. In verse 15, he says, if you're going to be fruitful in establishing the church one day, in establishing the kingdom of God here, if you want to be fruitful, there's one secret to being fruitful. It's not going to all the nations. Yes, that is part of it. We do need to go to all the nations. But he says this in John 15, abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, unless it abides in the vine, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Rena shared with me this beautiful verse. The ladies in the Bible study are going through Colossians, and I envy them because it's such a great book. But Colossians 2, verse 18 and 19 says this. He's Paul speaking to the Colossians, and he says, let no one cheat you of your reward, your fruitfulness, your reward that we will receive one day, what that 1 Corinthians 5 speaks about, hey? 1 Corinthians 5 speaks about. Let no one cheat you of reward, taking light or taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. And then he says, verse 19 is the key. It says, not holding. These people are not holding. Not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body is nourished, knit together by joint and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. And so the claim, if we wanted it as a church, we said Calvary Chapel, if we want to be fruitful, do we want to be fruitful Christians? We need to cling to the head. Because this is what it says, when we cling to the head, hold fast to the head, which is Christ, from whom all the body nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments grows at the increase that is from God. And so the simple thing in being fruitful and faithful to God is abiding in him. That is the best way that we as the church and we as individuals are going to be fruitful, that we can be this fourth soil. And so I also want to invite you, if you do not know Christ today, if you don't know him like we've explained him over here, I want to invite you into a relationship with him. A living relationship with Jesus Christ. Because as we said last week, Jesus has come into this world and he's cleansed this world, but that is only of benefit to us when we invite him into our lives. So Father God, as we come to the communion table this morning, we don't only see the door that brings us into the kingdom, your body and your blood spilt for us. But God, we see the food that sustains us. We see the relationship, that's why we call it communion. Because when we commune with you and we are abiding in you, that means we will be fruitful, Lord. Sometimes we worry that we are going to have hard hearts.
Sometimes we worry that we are going to hide the truth under a bushel, or under a basket rather. Sometimes we are worried, Lord, that we are going to love this world too much, Lord, and that we're not going to be fruitful. But Lord, we want to be this fourth soil, Lord. We want to be fruitful in you. And we see that the answer is abiding. And so we thank you for your table. And Lord, I pray for your church this morning, that as we get into your word, and as we get into at the table and we hand these things, Lord, may we abide in you. May we pour out our hearts to you. And those that have are maybe struggling with unbelief, Lord, that are blinded and are kept from the promises of God, Lord, may you set them free today. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.